So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 22 tonight. Last time we made it as far as verse 15, and so tonight I gave it a go trying to get down to 23:19, but I only got as far as 23:13, so that's as far as we'll go. But we're going to start with chapter 22 and verse 16. And what will become immediately apparent as if you just scan it over, and normally in your Bible reading, if you're in Exodus and you're reading this portion of the book, what becomes apparent right off the bat is the kind of non-arrangement of the subject matter. There's sort of haphazardly jumps from one thing to another. And if you read it like you would normally read a book or normally read the scripture, if you just read through it, your brain kind of doesn't have time to digest before, you know, when you go to the next verse, you're on a completely different subject. You know, you barely wrap your mind around one thing and then you're on to the next, and it's about something completely different. And it's hard to detect any divisions between sections if there's structure here. You know, this isn't like a letter of Paul where, you know, there's kind of a logical flow. It's not like a speech or a narrative, you know, where there's kind of there's a progression of thought. It's a list, and there are some small groupings, and we'll try to highlight those. Depending on your Bible publisher, you may have little headings, some section headings, but they'll have to be pretty general. Right here at 22:16, my Bible says moral and ceremonial principles. I mean, that's as broad as you can get. I mean, that's the whole Bible, isn't it? Moral and ceremonial principles. Okay, I noticed during the week that if you're using the Pew Bible, it has the same paragraph markings as the one that I have. And a new paragraph shows a shift of thought. You see if you have where the verse numbers are in boldface. So like, for example, verse 16 is in boldface, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, 21, 22, 25, 28, 29, 31. And in chapter 23 is verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 10. Okay, those are the boldface. Each one of those is a new thought. And look how many there are. And that just tells you we're going to cover a lot of things in a few verses. Okay, I think I will just, instead of reading through it all and then going through it again verse by verse, I think I will just, I'll just go through it verse by verse. But I told you a couple of weeks ago that you could categorize the laws in that some are case law. Okay, all the ones we had last week were case law. You know, if this happens, this is what you should do. And some of them are just direct absolutes, like the Ten Commandments are just direct absolutes. Thou shalt not. Okay. There's another way to categorize the laws, and that is by recognizing that some of them have to do with worship or our relationship to God. So, for example, verse 20 says, "He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only shall be utterly destroyed." Verse 29 and 30 have to do with offerings of your firstborn and your first fruits. That's a religious matter. Skip over to chapter 23, which we won't get to this part today, but verses 14 through 19 have to do with the three annual feasts. Okay, so those are things that have to do with worship. The other category is those that deal with social matters, social responsibility, justice, kindness to the poor, protecting the weak, that kind of thing. But you notice that they're not set in separate sections. They're interwoven. Okay, God doesn't put all of the religious worship ones together and then all of the, what we would say, secular ones in another group. They're intertwined. And I think that's evidence that there's not supposed to be a division in our lives between what we call the secular and the sacred. Okay, it's all sacred to God. It's all of our life, all matters of conduct, our neighborly and our social and how we run our business, the court system, all our religious duties too, okay? It's all sacred. There's no such thing as secular in this community that God has called to himself, that he's arranging. It's all lived out before God, and it's to be lived imitating the character of God. Holiness is more than what we do when we're in this building, or what we do, say, in our rocking chair when we're reading our Bibles by ourselves. Holiness fills my daily interactions and my life, my village life. Okay, if you take me, when I go to the market, okay, there's holiness there and so on. So if you were to sort them out into two categories, you'd be kind of undoing something that it seems God hasn't intentionally done, and that is as he's mixing them up. I've also felt that way about the book of Proverbs. You know, it's all scrambled up. And I wish that, you know, I've thought before it would be more convenient if they had been sorted out by subject. You know, it would be convenient, I think, if you could look up, what do the Proverbs say about marriage? What do the Proverbs say about raising children? What do the Proverbs say about speech and so on? Okay, but I think God has intentionally not compartmentalized our lives into these separate segments like that. You live your whole life as a whole person, and not just this is the businessman part of my life, and this is the father part of my life, and then here's the almsgiver part of my life, and over here I'm a homeowner, and over here I'm a Bible study leader, okay? There's a lot of overlap between all of these separate segments of my life, and that's how the Proverbs are too. A proverb that doesn't explicitly say something about, say, marriage could still apply in the realm of marriage. For example, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. All right, that is good advice for marriage. Okay, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. If you had categorized them and you had the marriage section, that one might not find it in there. It would be in the speech section, but you better believe. The point is that the wisdom of Solomon, or the law of Moses, really the whole word of God, is meant to address our whole life in all of its angles and facets and dimensions, and not just this one issue of where are you going to go when you die. Your relationship to God is attested to by your whole life. That's why Proverbs 3 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I mean, so what are some of my ways? I'm a pastor, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son. I was reminded today of a nephew. I am a Sunday school teacher. I'm a pet owner. I am a chief cook and bottle washer at my house. I am a taxpayer. I am an American citizen. Okay, all of these things are different parts, different ways of my life. Okay, they're all rolled into one complete person. And so wisdom is one complete package for one complete person. And so is the law, intended to be comprehensive, okay? Even though it's, and we said before, it's not exhaustive. You can't cover every little detail, okay? But it goes far beyond just your religious activity. And also, in case, you know, some people say, well, it's about justice in society and making sure the laws are enforced. It goes beyond that, too. It goes beyond just the strict maintenance of justice in society to matters of character, matters of behavior as it applies in real daily situations. That's who you are. You are a whole person. All right, so let's look them over and then try to consider in each one. And we only have time to take each one briefly. What do we learn about God in them? Okay, and how are we to be like God? Okay, and you have to take it individually, and we take it as a society, a little society of God. What does he want from us? All right, so verse 16, it's a case law, you see. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, and he lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. But if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall still pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Okay, so some people grouped this with what went before, because the section before was about making restitution. And so this is from one angle, and I don't know how much I agree, but it kind of is about making restitution. It doesn't appear that this is talking about cases of rape, okay, but in the seduction of an unmarried girl. Okay, if a man entices, and notice how it's assumed, by the way, that an unmarried girl is a virgin. Okay, so I don't think restitution really is the right word here, but you see that there is now a bond, okay? The two are bound, and the responsibility was the man's. Okay, and so this law is about the protection of the vulnerable. Sexual intercourse is supposed to be paired with a lifelong commitment. Okay, it's not just games that you play with your body for fun. Again, the family is the God-ordained realm in which children are raised. So make the woman your wife. Okay, actions have consequences. If you want the girl, marry her. And that is crystal clear in the New Testament too, 1 Corinthians 7. If you want the girl, marry her, protect her, supply for her, raise the children in a home, provide a home, okay? And if you're such a scoundrel that the father says, there is no way I'm giving my daughter to you, you still have to pay. See that verse 17? Okay, because you have done something disgraceful in spoiling the honor and the purity of a virgin. And the purity of girls, really, this is something that needs to be defended. And, you know, we're uncomfortable talking about it, but it is so. Virginity is something to be prized. It's something to be protected. You can only give it away once, and there is only one person that you're supposed to give it to, and that's your spouse. So abstinence until marriage, that is plain and simply the biblical way. It is the right way. Single moms have it very hard, and my heart goes out to single moms. But that is the natural consequence of going outside of the bound that God had prescribed for our own safekeeping. Okay, that boundary is not there to ruin a good time. It is there to protect girls from becoming single moms. Teach your kids abstinence. Okay, verse 18 says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." Completely different subject. Things like magic, chants, spells, potions, palm reading we have these days, horoscopes, mind-altering drugs, familiar spirits, okay, that is all open warfare against God. What are you doing? You are asking the evil one to do something good for you. That's, in effect, what you're doing. He doesn't do that. You are choosing darkness. You are choosing to turn away from God's revelation and seek some other source of revelation. Why do you do it? Because you want to control somebody, you want to make somebody fall in love with you, you want to manipulate the future, something like that. Okay, these things are simply forbidden by God. They go against his providence, they go against his goodness, they show that you don't trust God, and especially for a people who has received God's revelation, to ignore his word and set it aside and say, no, I'm not going to look here for my guidance. I'm going to go to some other source, some psychic or something like that. Strictly forbidden. And whoever is dealing out these lies, there's not to be any tolerance for them among Israel. Okay? I don't know if it's a sign of the times or it's always been around, I guess, but it's an indictment of our society that we have so forsaken the idea of truth. The value of what is true is so degraded that people go looking for guidance from things that are so manifestly ridiculous. You know, they get the game and the Ouija board out and they go, are you kidding me? I mean, really, you're going to trust the horoscope that you and everybody else that was born in the month you were born in are going to have the same fate today? It's manifestly ridiculous. And no, but who is seeking for truth? And the wrath of God rests on people who lead others into darkness. And it makes me shudder to think what God will do for people who have this kind of guilt on their hands. Okay, verse 19 says, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. That's plain and simply disgusting. It's perversion. Talk about degrading the image of God and mankind. When you find out in Leviticus that all of these sorts of things, all of these sexual perversions are done by the people whose land I am sending you into to drive them out before you, and the land is defiled by all of their grossness, and I want you to put them to death, he says. And if you, my people, ever turn to their ways, if you ever do such a thing, it's going to cost you your life. All right, that's pretty straightforward. Verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Well, I think no comment necessary. God says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, your God. I am your God. Don't have another. I would explain the word utterly destroyed is what they call the ban. Have you ever heard of the ban? Heard theologians talk about putting things under the ban. That's what they did to Jericho. Remember when they go into Jericho and God says, just destroy it all. Don't keep a thing. Every man, woman, child, every piece of property, every piece of cloth, like burn it all. It's slaughter it, demolish it. There's nothing for you to keep. It is all just sort of rendered up to God. It's to be utterly destroyed. And that's what happened to Achan. Remember Achan, who kept a little bit of it for himself. I'll just give you the reference. We won't read it. It's Joshua 7, verses 24 and 25. They haul his whole family out, everything he owns. They stone the people to death, and they burn it all, and they heap up stones over them. There's not a trace left of this man, okay? He's under the ban. They place him under the ban. That's the last word of the Old Testament. Anybody know what the last word of the Old Testament is in English? Curse, all right? Curse. But really in Hebrew, it would be more translated the ban. It's Malachi 4:6. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse means that lest I come and smite the land of Israel with a decree of utter destruction. That was what was hanging over Israel, because that's why there needed to be a new covenant, because they had broken this covenant, they had gone into exile, they'd been brought back to the land, and they had just gone back to the same old things. They'd gone back to breaking the law, okay? And so God says in Malachi, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and he will turn the hearts of children to their fathers and the fathers to their children, or else I will come and smite the land with a curse, with the ban, okay? With a decree of utter destruction. I'm going to make a new covenant, or else it will have to be destruction for you all, because that's all that's left now of this covenant. So then you turn over the page. What do you have? Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, we got the new covenant. Okay, so God refrained from sending the ban. That's what he would have had to do if there had been no new covenant. Instead, we got the new covenant, and thanks be to God. Okay, that's that word, utterly destroyed. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Thanks be to God that he spares us from that. And that perhaps gives you an idea of what happens in hell. Okay, verse 21 says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I think there's an application here. There's at least a twofold application. You can think of this as an application to do with forgiveness. And you know the story Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 about the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven and then withheld forgiveness. Okay, you yourself know what it is to be shown mercy by God when you were the one in need, okay, when you were coming to him penniless and empty-handed. So pass it on, okay? Not just in the matter of forgiving somebody when they sin directly against you, but graciousness in general to outsiders who may come in to visit us, okay? Or maybe they, unbelievers who come to your house for a birthday party or for any other reason, people who live sinful lives, to oppress them or to bitterly condemn them and insult them or give them the cold shoulder. No, this isn't the kind of welcome, the kind of way we want to reach out. We want to present Jesus with grace. Okay, Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Okay, he did tell her, go and sin no more. He was gentle, and he said he wasn't going to condemn her. Okay, you've been forgiven. Let's be very careful how we condemn. Obviously, the plainer application is how it is here, okay? In society, here in our town, here in South Jersey, someone is a foreigner, someone is an outsider. You might find it well within your power and perhaps of your will to make their life difficult. Don't do it, okay? This is a command of God. Don't do it. Now, obviously, that does not mean that anybody who comes from another country just has free rein to break all of the laws and we're supposed to look the other way. No, but I think you know what God is talking about here. He's talking about kindness towards individual human beings. He's talking about human decency. He's talking about dignity. How are you going to live? How are you going to behave in my presence as one of my people? How are you going to treat an alien in a strange land? Okay, don't be bitter towards somebody just because they're from outside of our neighborhood, different color, from a different country. Okay, it's a real command of God that I think needs to be considered carefully. Obviously, as I said, in light of the fact that, you know, we know there are laws and they may be breaking laws. Okay, be careful how you oppress. Don't oppress. All right, verse 22. Not just foreigners. You see, God cares for other people too. He said, you shall not afflict any widow or any fatherless child. For if you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with this sword. And this is not singular, it's plural. Okay, so if you individually are bad to a widow, okay, God is not promising to kill you personally with the sword. It's you collectively. Okay, I am going to send the sword against your country. Your wives shall be widows and your children shall be fatherless, because all you're going to send all your men out to fight in the battle, and guess what? Some of you will be killed. Take care of the weak. If it's in, obviously, society is made up of individuals, and individuals have choices. So if all the individuals have it in their heart to take care of the weak, then guess what's going to happen? The weak will get taken care of. The widow and the child and the fatherless and the stranger will all be taken care of. Okay, another thing, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? Hey, he's saying, well, boy, what's worse, really, to not have the money that you were going to lend him, or to go to bed cold? And like, that's just as bad, you know, for him to shiver at night than to not have it. Say, don't take away his simple human dignity. And it says, and it will be, verse 27, it will be when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And so we're just shown it's wrong to take advantage of someone who is in his necessity. So it leaves room, and all the commentaries seem to agree on this, it leaves room for things like business loans. College loans are not in view here, you know, things like a mortgage. Okay, this is not, I'm not in desperate need when I go to the bank to get a mortgage to buy a house. Do you see what I'm saying? And if the bank is going to make money off me, we agree to these terms. Okay, it's 5% interest. Okay, that's what he says here. It's if you lend money to any of my people who are poor. God is just, the concern is not to be so crass as to turn a buck on somebody who is poor. You know, don't use them for a profit. God has blessed you, and he's blessed you to be able to make a loan without charge. That's simply love. It's kindness. And obviously, there's more where that came from. God owns it all. And if you are kind, he is willing to, he'll pay you the interest, you know? Okay, verse 28. It says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. We have a citation of this in the New Testament, where Paul is before the Sanhedrin, and he called the high priest a whitewashed wall. Okay? And somebody said to him, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? And he kind of took his words back. All right? He says, oh, you're right. I know. The law says you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He knows the law. And I think he collects himself. And then he goes on to speak about the resurrection. Okay? But take notice of that situation. Because it's not just don't speak evil about them because, you know, maybe you'll be in the wrong and they're in the right and they'll, you know. Paul, read the situation in Acts. Paul is the one in the right, and the Sanhedrin is doing wrong against him. They're evil, and yet Paul carefully observes the law. He puts a, you know, puts a button on his lip, puts a yoke on his tongue, and speaks to them respectfully. Mrs. Mink, I don't remember if it was this year or last year, but remember starting off the Sunday school year with our verse for the year was 1 Peter 2:17. Remember, we were told to honor all men, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Okay? That's in the New Testament too, honor the king. And we have it right here in Exodus 22:28. Not just the king, obviously, any ruler of your people. Okay, be careful how you speak, and speak respectfully. That shows that God has changed us. We're not like other people who are so quick to insult and to cut down. Okay, verse 29. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. Firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Okay, you see, this has nothing to do with social justice at all. It has everything in the world to do with commemorating the great acts of God in their past. Okay, this is their salvation history. Their salvation history is relived, it's remembered, it's kind of reproduced in miniature many times over in a year all across Israel as people bring their first fruits. You know, the cow has her first calf, they bring the, okay. All of these things are remembrances of God's mighty deeds for them. And we remember what God has done. Why is it the first? Because I spared your firstborn, don't you remember? Because you are my firstborn, because I've chosen you, I brought you into this land. Okay, why do you hesitate to give up some of what God has blessed you with? He's given it to you all. Okay? Without his salvation, you would not be having sons and daughters in the promised land. You would not be having ox and sheep and crops, because you'd still be in Egypt, don't you remember? Okay, so acknowledge God by this ceremony, by this practice. It is of his own free will that you have all these blessings. And I think we always have to remember that. These things that I own, my possessions, they're not mine by rights. They are his gifts to me. Okay, and also in Proverbs 3, remember I said that's where it says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Mm-hmm. Okay, right after that is one of the ways. It says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, and so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. Okay, that comes right after, in all thy ways acknowledge him. So that's one of the ways. Do it like this. Here's another way to acknowledge God in all your ways, verse 31. You shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Okay, this I think is a matter of simple human dignity, cleanness. You're not a beast, so don't act like one. Don't eat like one, even your food. Let it be decent. Something I think in particular is that this found meat, if you want to call it, you know, this animal that's just laying by the side of the road, it's been torn by a lion or whatever, okay, it would still have the blood in it. And remember, they're carefully going to be instructed about the value and the purpose of blood. It is reserved by God for a specific purpose in this ancient religious system in the worship life of Israel. It's to be poured out for sin, and it's not to be used for food. So if you find a beast like this, okay, feed your dogs, but it's too late for you to eat it because the blood is still in it. All right, new chapter, chapter 23. Now we finally have a section that looks like a section, a good long section on justice, which basically says, tell the truth, even if you're the only one telling it. Even if it is you against the world, like Martin Luther said, here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. If it's the world against me, I don't have any other choice. He says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Okay, that undermines law and order. When that happens, the whole society is in danger. When people don't honor the court enough to take the oath on the Bible and say, so help me God, and then they go up there and tell lies and they get someone condemned, or they get someone acquitted who shouldn't be, okay, that undermines the whole stability of society. Verse 2 says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Boy, is that easy to do. When everybody else is doing it, why shouldn't I? Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. That's God's concern here, that justice will be twisted and corrupted. He says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. All right, there's a tendency there to maybe feel sorry for the poor man if he's up against the rich man and say, you know, we have to decide in his favor. You know, he really needs the money. Well, that's partiality. That's the sin, right? Justice is supposed to be blindfolded. Am I right? You're supposed to judge based on what is right, not on how you feel. Okay, because not because I feel sorry for him. What are the facts of the case? Who is in the right? Who is in the wrong? And don't judge based on your feelings. All right, verse 4 is another thing about your actions based on what's right instead of how you feel. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Okay, I know that's my neighbor's dog, and me and my neighbor have been having an awful fight, but you catch that dog and you take it back, okay? If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, don't point and laugh, okay? And you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Okay, God, I think, knows this so well, doesn't he? Okay, we're supposed to act based on what is right and not how we feel. And it's not good enough, in my opinion, to go home and say, well, I know I should have helped. Like, I'll feel sorry about it later. Okay, yeah, you can feel sorry about it later, but you shall surely help him. You shall not give yourself partial credit for saying, I knew it was the right thing to do, but I chose not to do it. No, it was a matter of do it or don't do it. Okay, you didn't do it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. That's number 6. Verse 6, so obviously this is the flip side of the one before. Okay, don't take advantage of the poor because he's poor in court. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, because there's a greater judge, isn't there? For I will not justify the wicked. Okay, all of this activity is taking place under God's eye, and if there's a perversion of justice, he's not going to let it go unanswered. Sooner or later. Also, verse 8 has to do with corrupting justice. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Okay, money is the root of all kinds of evil, isn't it? Again, here, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in Egypt. Okay, as before, have compassion, do what's right. And I think it's good, again, for us to remember what it was like to be without the Lord's mercy. And if we remember what it was like to be in need of the Lord's mercy, we will be more willing to extend mercy. Okay, one more little section here, verse 10. We have the idea of the Sabbath year. But I think it's noticeable here that it's not set out as a religious obligation, but as a societal obligation. It's interesting to see. This is something that strengthens the bonds of society and it helps the weak. It's not because God is requiring this for worship. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. In the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. I think it's a picture of what Adam's dominion may have looked like. God gave him dominion over the world. So let him be a gentle master. Don't let him be a harsh master. Be kind to the weak. Be kind even to the animals, you see? In like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work. See, now we're talking about days. It was years. 6 days do your work. On the 7th day rest. Why? So that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. Again, we have the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath year was made for man. Give your servants, give your animals a day to rest. You rest. Give them a year's worth of your growth in the fields to eat. Don't charge them. Hey, again, as I said, it's not here for a religious ceremony. Don't you see? It's there. It's still sacred, though. Hey, this is still lived out in the presence of God. There's no such thing as secular. Okay, it may not be an overt act of worship. It is still sacred. How you treat your servants, how you treat your animals, your enemies, your rulers, we talked about earlier, how you treat foreigners. It's all in the sacred realm. And so our last verse for tonight is verse 13, and this is a very important verse. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Okay, be circumspect. You are serving the Lord Jehovah of hosts. Being circumspect, the charge to be circumspect tells you that the law is meant to be applied, not just memorized, okay? You are supposed to reflect. You're supposed to ruminate on. I mean, we've gone through this in, what, 35, 40 minutes? There's much more there that we should take the time to digest and think over. The first psalm says, why is the man blessed? Because he meditates on the law of God day and night. He meditates. Jeremiah the prophet says, give careful thought to your ways. We act rashly. We speak rashly without thinking. We shoot first and ask questions later. We kind of live our life flying by the seat of our pants. You know what I mean? We react to situations without really thinking, without taking care. What is God's will? What does God's law say? We don't go beyond the surface meaning of the words and look for deeper applications, look to see where we're going wrong. Okay, investigate God's law, his word. Inquire and search yourself and see. Okay, that's Psalm number one. It's the law. The man who will prosper, the man who will be blessed, is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. Be circumspect. Obviously, that's in the New Testament too. It's Ephesians 5:15, I think. Walk circumspectly. Take more time than you have been taking to make choices, to weigh your motives, to weigh your words before you speak them, to weigh your attitudes, to discover, am I understanding God's word correctly? And I tell you that a rocking chair and a cup of coffee and a quiet house and an open Bible and time to think, it will do wonders, wonders for your spiritual health. Do you take my meaning? You can't be circumspect if your life is crammed full of noise and activity and entertainment, and if your calendar is as full as it can be. You will not be able to go deep. You will not be able to meditate on God's law under those kinds of conditions. You have to escape them. You have to build a little fortress of solitude. You know what I mean? You've got to give the Holy Spirit both permission and opportunity to work on you. Okay, of course I give him permission, but he's got no opportunity. I never give him a couple of hours to remake me. If that hasn't been your practice up till now, okay, fine. Start today, start tomorrow. Don't beat yourself up over the past. The past is the past. But get started, you know? Make a practice. Okay, the scripture says, let's live up to what we have already attained. Great, let's do that. As much as you know about God's will, obey what you know. But let's press on toward the prize of the upward call of God. Let me just give you one more little reference, and then we'll be done. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. Which has been on my mind quite a bit lately. First Thessalonians 4:9 says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. What a great commendation that is from Paul to this church. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to learn to love one another. And indeed you do so. Wow, that's great. He tells them, I see the love in you. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. We simply urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Okay? Keep on loving each other more and more. Keep on growing in it. Okay? To the extent that you have already learned and lived up to, wonderful. Don't backslide, but press on toward the prize. Okay? In all that I have said to you, God says, be circumspect, and the God of peace will be with you. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your peace that is upon us. Thank you, Lord God, for the love that we share for each other. And our prayer before you tonight, Lord, is that you would help us to be circumspect, that you would help us to go deep into your word, to not be hasty with our devotions or with our time with you or with our prayers, that we would see the value in our rush and scheduled lives, that we would see the value in simply spending some quiet time with an open Bible and in a quiet house and asking you questions, Lord, seeking the meaning of your word, seeking application in our own lives, letting the Spirit reform us and change our habits, Lord, change the way we talk, change the way we behave toward each other, change the way we sing to you on Sunday morning. We need to change, dear Father, and we ask you to show us the ways to do it, and we thank you that you are forgiving toward us, that you're willing to give us of your Spirit if we wait upon you, and we are excited to see what you will make of us yet, Lord. Thank you for being so patient with us and continuing to work on us and improve us and shape us in the image of Jesus. Help us to remember, Lord, just to submit to you and to allow you to do your good work in us. Bless First Baptist Church, dear Father, and the work of our hands, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.